Okay, let's stand. This is one of the most encouraging passages in the Gospels here in Matthew chapter 14. Three primary events. I'm not going to read all three passages or events, but the first one is the beheading of John the Baptist. Now, that doesn't sound too encouraging, but that's followed up by the feeding of the 5,000. And then following the feeding of the 5,000, this all apparently happens pretty much in one day or a very short period of time. And followed up by Jesus walking on the water, coming out to his disciples. So these are wonderful events. And I would just like to read verse 28, when Peter, the disciples see him. Let's begin at verse 27. Walking on the water, immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer." Or we'd say today, "Relax, guys. It is I am. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you in the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, oh, the wind is boisterous all around us today, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him. This was a moment of worship as they saw how big their God is. "Truly," they said, "you are the Son of God." Father, the wind is boisterous all around us today. We hear of wars and rumors of wars. We know that we are in a very precipitous place internationally on many fronts. And if we do not allow ourselves to focus upon how big you are and how sovereign you are, we can indeed panic and fear. But you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We pray that you'll give our president, who knows you through faith in Christ, that you'll give him that same sense of fearlessness and peace and wisdom to be able to make right decisions. We would ask that for all of those who are in the top echelons of our government, that you'll protect them. Lord, that you'll bring an end to this insanity that seems to be going on in Iraq. And yet we also pray for the sparing of human life. Father, we ask for all of our troops that are being deployed to that part of the world. Father, we know, we have seen how you're able to take tragedy and turn it into triumph. You can take the worst of news and bring the best of news to individuals through these events. And I pray that many of these troops that are going over there, as they have time to reflect on their lives and death, as they're in life and death situations, that they'll remember the word that's been spoken, that someone will be able to share Jesus Christ with them. Father, be with the families who remain here, and we pray that you'll give them a sense of calmness in the midst of this present storm. Lord, for our upcoming missions conference, we're so grateful for those who are coming, for all of our missionaries that are coming and how they're going to minister to us and how we can impact them. Father, I pray that all of us would be willing to drop whatever busy events we may have scheduled and be here for each of these events, so that not only can we be an encouragement to our missionaries and to our speaker, we pray that you'll speak powerfully through Manfred as he comes and shares the word that you have given to him. Father, we ask that we might be changed and more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of what happens here in the next couple of weeks. So we commit this time to you and this time in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a time now when the Lord, last verse of chapter 13, he's rejected. His own countrymen are offended. And he knows that his time is short, and events are rapidly propelling him towards the ultimate rejection in Jerusalem and his crucifixion. So what does he do? Well, he withdraws from the multitudes and begins to invest what time he has left in his disciples. And he wants to teach them some things about himself, about his power, his capability in his absence to meet their every need. You know, the Bible tells us that God has not promised us prosperity. Sometimes we hear that far too much from some of the well-known quote-unquote Christian speakers in our Christian news media. God has now promised us prosperity. We are a prosperous people, and some of you are obviously more prosperous than others, and thank God for that. He's given you an opportunity to be able to have more than you need so that you can give more than you could give otherwise to the advancement of the kingdom of God. But God has not promised us all prosperity. He has promised us His peace. He has also promised us persecution. Paul, in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, as he's now retreading the steps of his first missionary journey, he's going back and visiting all the churches, and he says in verse 22, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Well, we don't hear that message a lot because it's not all that popular. That kind of a message doesn't sell today. Now, we want to hear how we can have principles to build lives of prosperity and many times lives of selfishness that are turned inward. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 says, for you, to you it has been given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, we'd like to stop there, but also he says to suffer for His sake. So we need to keep that in mind as times, I think, become increasingly difficult in our own society, and we become less and less popular because of our stand on absolute truth that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's not going to be a popular message. It's going to be very unpopular. And we will, in one way or another, suffer persecution. Now, sometimes it's our own foolishness that gets us into trouble, our foolish ways, not really following the Lord. And other times it is our faith in Jesus Christ, that will get us into trouble. I think of the man who dies. He's standing before the Lord. The Lord says, I know you're here because of your faith in my Son, Jesus Christ. But I want to ask you a question. What have you done for me recently? And the man said, well, most recently, he said, I came upon a gang of high testosterone bikers who were threatening a young woman. I directed them to leave her alone, but they wouldn't listen. So I approached the largest and most heavily tattooed biker. I smacked him on the head, kicked his bike over, ripped out his nose ring, threw it on the ground, and I said, leave her alone now or you'll have to answer to me. The Lord asked, well, when did this happen? The man responded, just a couple of minutes ago. You have to think about that one for a moment. Though it is not stated in this passage in chapter 14, persecution, we see it in John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, Jesus had said earlier of him in John chapter 11 and verse 11, he spoke of him that as those born of woman, there's none greater than John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist represents the last and the best of the Old Testament prophets, but he also ushers us into this new era. And how does it begin? By his own beheading, sort of as a sign of what is to come for God's people during the last 2,000 years, that there would be times of persecution. Now look in chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. I know it's confusing when you read the New Testament and see so many Herods. It was Herod the Great who ruled up until 4 B.C. And Herod was the one who, at the birth of Christ, issued an edict that all of the male children in and around Bethlehem, 2 years and under, should be put to death. That was Herod the Great, who was the father of Herod the Tetrarch. When Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., his kingdom, that is present-day Israel and then some, was divided among his four sons. And Herod, the Tetrarch literally means four, a fourth of the kingdom. It's now much smaller than the kingdom that Herod the Great had, so he really, in a sense, wasn't a king. He was just over a certain jurisdiction that was known as Galilee and Perea, and that's where Jesus was ministering much of his time. Now, for some reason, Herod hadn't heard immediately about Jesus, but now word is beginning to reach Herod the Tetrarch about Jesus. And when these reports began to come in, he began to feel a little bit guilty because he thought this must be a reincarnation of John the Baptist. And then Matthew chooses at this time to go back and give us the details of what happened to John the Baptist. What happens to John, and we can only conjecture, well, we've given enough that we can do more than conjecture. This is why it happened. John was beheaded. He was put to death for telling the truth. Now let that soak in for a moment. Sometimes when we tell the truth, It's not always going to get us off the hook. It's always the right thing, and it's always the best thing to tell the truth. And I want to emphasize that for our young people this morning. But when you tell the truth, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's no penalty for telling the truth. John the Baptist was one who told the truth, and this truth got him into a heap of trouble with Herod, who was the tetrarch of this present domain of Galilee and Perea. Now here's the truth that got John into trouble. Verse 3, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" And that got him into trouble. Now, here's the scenario. As a young man, Herod Antipas had married the daughter of Aretas, who was the daughter of the king of Arabia. But while he was in Rome, he seduced Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife, and Philip was a private citizen in Rome. But somehow there was an immediate attraction, physical, lustful attraction, between Herodias, who would have been his niece, and King Aretas, or Herod the Tetrarch. And so what happens is that he seduces her, and she decides that she will leave her husband, Philip, the brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and will become royalty. And she hoped that one day he would be recognized as a legitimate king, not just a tetrarch. So she obviously had her sights set on greater things as a queen. Now, when John heard about this, look what happens, what he does in verse 4. John said to him, and in the Greek here, it's the expression is an imperfect tense of the verb, and it means he kept on saying to him. John wouldn't let it die. He said, "What you did is wrong." And evidently, in proclaiming the truth to the people, he was not hesitant, he was not timid about proclaiming that what this Herod the Tetrarch had done was wrong. It was a violation, for example, of Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 16 and chapter 20 and verse 2, which says that you shall not have your brother's wife, at least while she's still living. You're not to do that, or while he's still living, I should say. Sorry about that. You obviously wouldn't have her if she wasn't living. So, boy, I can make some good ones up here, and I've done that over the years. So it was not only an adulterous relationship, it was also an incestuous relationship. And John the Baptist said, "This is wrong." And he didn't let it go. I remember an embarrassing moment in my life years ago before I came to Wayside, and it was in a small country church up in north central Ohio, and I tried to learn the names of everybody in the church. There were maybe 100 in the church. And I tried to get their names all down and did a pretty good job. But there's a situation similar to this where a brother had been married to this woman for a while, and then she gets involved with his brother, and she decided to leave the first brother, marry the second brother, and both of them were still in the community. Only this couple now is coming to the church. And I was trying to impress everybody on Sunday morning. There was one exit from the church that I knew their names, and sure enough, when she got to me and her husband got to me, I called him by her first husband's name. And I'm sure if she's still living, she would like to have me beheaded today. It was not a pleasant moment for her, nor was it a pleasant moment for me. Now, Herod was so angry that he wanted to put John to death. He was looking for an opportune time, but he knew that John presented a problem because he was recognized by the people of Israel, the Jews, as a great prophet. And he didn't want to cause any waves in his little domain that would threaten his future and maybe his opportunities to become a king. So he just puts John in prison and frankly doesn't know what to do with him. If you've been to Jordan, we have pointed out in some previous trips, you go right by, you can't get to it, but you go by this summer palace that Herod probably had John at. Tradition, this is a site recognized where John would have been beheaded according to chapter 14 here, and it's not accessible, but it is there in present-day southern Jordan. Now, here's the scenario that takes place. There's a banquet in Herod's honor for his birthday in verse 6, And it was celebrated. The daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, we don't know this daughter's name from the scripture text itself, but we know from the Antiquities of Josephus, who was a contemporary shortly after the time of Christ, that her name was Salome. And she was probably in her middle teens. She was evidently very well built. She dressed very seductively and very suggestively. She danced after these men had had a fair amount of wine. So this is nothing new to our day. It's been going on since the dawn of history. Well, at least since the time of Noah, we know. In this drunken state, as the men are aroused, here's what happens in verse 7. Because the dance was pleasing to Herod, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." And the king was sorry. This was not really what he wanted. Nevertheless, because of the oath, because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, there's a lot of lessons we can learn from this particular event. Number one is, and we certainly are living in a day when need to be reminded of this, not only our young people, but all of us. I just checked my email this morning and found that another one of our senior pastors from one of our large churches in the country, Free Church, was involved in an immoral relationship. And it grieves my heart because I know this man personally and spent some time with him a couple years ago in a conference. When we allow ourselves to get sexually aroused, we can do some really stupid things. Listen carefully to that this morning. Some of you that may be living on the edge, we allow ourselves to do some really stupid things that we will live to regret. You don't wait until eternity to find out the results and consequences of dabbling with sin. Many times you see the results. Most of the time, especially in that area, you're going to see the results. And so keep your lives pure. Keep them conformed to the lifestyle that is there in the Word of God. Don't allow yourself to be seduced and to do something that you later regret. Now, in the end, it was through Herodias that Herod lost his even what little bit of jurisdiction he had. Here's what happens. And this usually happens, guys, when you get involved with a woman, especially when she doesn't love you. She's got designs on you. She's only using you. She wanted to be a queen so badly that she gets her husband to go to Rome and appeal to the emperor Caligula that he give him the title of king rather than tetrarch so she could be a queen. And the result was Caligula thought, there's an insurrection here that's boiling. This man has greater designs on his kingdom, maybe a threat to me. So instead of Herod the Tetrarch having any domain at all, he lost what he previously had. And thus we have the demise of Herod. Now, John's beheaded. Herod loses everything he has. But in the next life, whose shoes would you rather be in? I mean, obviously, John the Baptist. But along with persecution, Jesus promised us his provision. This is where I think, even as we listen to Marvin this morning, the beautiful way that God takes what we give to him and is able to bless it and multiply it, break it and multiply it. Jesus now, when Jesus heard about it, verse 13, he departed from there by a boat to desert a place by himself, but he couldn't get away by himself. When the multitudes heard about it, they followed him on foot from the cities. They had seen what he was capable of doing. They wanted to hear more of him. They wanted to see more of him. They wanted him to be able to touch more of them and heal them. And the end result was Jesus at this point is just not able to get away from the multitudes no matter what he does. They followed him on foot. They end up in a plain out in Gennesaret. Now, for those of you who have been to Israel, as you look up the Sea of Galilee to the west, at the northern end, there's this big open plain, a very fertile part of Israel, and that's probably where they were gathered. They were not near any community. There were at least 5,000 men plus women and children. The reason the women and children are not mentioned here or that Mark, Luke, and John do not mention them. And by the way, this is the only miracle that's mentioned in all four of the Gospels, is the feeding of the 5,000. There's something very important about this miracle that the writers want us to know. And they each kind of have different little insights into what happened. But the reason why in Jewish circles, men and women never really ate together during the time of Christ. So therefore, it's 5,000 men. But there were also women and children, and they were probably seated away from the men. But there was plenty for the men, plenty for the women and the children. And enough left over, we discover, for the disciples. I think probably most of you know this miracle fairly well. We could spend several weeks just on this miracle alone. It is such an important incident that all four of the gospel writers mention it, as I previously said. Now, notice what happens. It's late in the day. There's no city nearby. If Jesus is going to continue to teach, then the multitudes have to be fed. They were experiencing hunger pains. And so he asked the disciples, he tells the disciples, give them something to eat. And notice their response. They hadn't picked up on it yet, what he was capable of doing. Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. Down in verse 16, you give them something to eat. They said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, I love what John says about this in John chapter 6. He uses another Greek word here for fish, meaning little fish. I mean, these were just tiny little fish. They weren't even normal-sized fish. These were not 350-pound blue marlin, folks. These were little fish. And 5 loaves, just common, ordinary barley loaves that would be enough for one individual. That's what the lad brought, was just enough for himself. 5 little flat barley loaves, kind of like pancakes, dollar pancakes, we might say. That's what they looked like, and that's all they had among the people. Well, they saw the problem. It's amazing what Jesus can do with what we bring to Him. You know, that's the thing that encourages me when it comes to our finances. That's the thing that encourages me when it comes to missions. We say, well, what are we involved in Croatia? Or what are we involved in Thailand? By the way, the Thailand team is coming back this afternoon, and we need to pray for safety. They've had a great time over there. I've been in situations like that in Croatia or Romania or the Ukraine or Thailand, and the list goes on and on. And you look at the masses of people and how few of them have ever heard about Jesus Christ. And I say to myself, what are we? What am I among so many? But when I do that, I fail to understand, just like the disciples did, of what Jesus is capable of doing with what little bit we have. And, as John MacArthur reminds us, he said, God used a baby's cry to move the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. He used a shepherd's crook to work mighty miracles in Egypt. He used a boy in a slingshot to slay Goliath and rout the Philistine army. He used a poverty-stricken widow to sustain Elijah and a young girl to lead the leprous Naaman to Elisha. He used Balaam's donkey to teach his truth and the jawbone of another donkey to slay 1,000 people. He used a little child to teach his disciples humility. And he used one little boy's lunch to feed 25,000 people. Now notice the steps that are involved here. This is beautiful. And if you take nothing away this morning, maybe this is what you need to take away. Notice what Jesus does. He said, bring them to me, down in verse 18. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down in the grass. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking up to heaven. He blessed and broke and gave and distributed to the disciples, who distributed to the multitudes. Now, he blessed them. That's what God does with us. The moment we come to Him by faith in Jesus Christ, He puts His blessing upon us. He says, you are now my children, and you have my Spirit living within you. He blesses us. The next part we don't like quite so well. Then He breaks us. He breaks us. In order to use us, He has to break us before He can distribute us to meet the needs of the world around us. We had a rancher in the church a number of years ago who shared that whenever you have a horse that's difficult to break, you ride him and you ride him and he keeps throwing you and he's not going to be broken. He said, one of the ways we do it is we tie their legs together, front legs together, just get them right down on the ground where they can't get up. Their front legs are tied together. I think they even tied all 4 legs together. And then they would throw a blanket over and just walk away. And there the horse is laying in darkness, just feeling totally abandoned. But he said, after a period of time, when you come back, you take the blanket off, you untie the horse, you put the horse up, all at once you've got a different attitude. You feel like God may be doing that in your life, through your circumstances, through your marriage, you can't make it work, through your finances, you just somehow they're just not figuring up. No matter what you try, it's almost like God has abandoned you. Well, He's in the process of breaking you, and He's breaking you in order that He can use you. So what does He do? He breaks the bread, and then He gives it to His disciples, who in turn distribute it to the people, upwards of 20 to 25,000 people, and all of their needs are met. Whatever God breaks, He multiplies. Chuck Colson is a great illustration of that. Chuck Colson, as you remember, was the hatchet man in the late 60s, early 70s, during the Nixon administration. He was known as a proud, braggadocious, arrogant man who had very few friends. But then he ended up in prison. His former career was over. He goes through a period of brokenness. In fact, he reflects in one of his books, he says, "The real legacy of my life was my biggest failure that I was an ex-convict. My great humiliation was being sent to prison, which was also the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one experience in which I could not glory for His own glory." He gave it to the disciples in notice. Here's a point that a lot of commentators and pastors, preachers often overlook. They all ate, were filled. They took up 12 baskets full. These were not great, big, huge bushel baskets. These were small little baskets in which you'd carry an individual lunch. And Jesus made sure that there was enough left over for the disciples, because the disciples, you see, were busy doing the serving. And then finally, when they had finished serving and the multitudes have eaten and they're going their way, then Jesus had a plan. And that plan was to take the 12 and get away with them and kind of say, "All right, guys, what have you learned? What have you learned in this?" But notice, Jesus did not have 13 baskets, one of His own. And the reason for that, I believe, is because He wanted now the disciples to share what He had provided for them with Him. I think that's what He does in the area of finances. He wants us to take what He has provided, give it back to Him, and understanding that He's always able to give more than we're able to give, that everything we have is a gift that comes from Him anyway. I can't imagine what that little private meeting must have been like with Jesus and the 12. And guys, what have you picked up on this? You see, the disciples were so few in number. And the world was so big, and the Roman Empire seemed so huge of an obstacle out there that it was insurmountable, it was impossible. And Jesus is saying, yes, it is impossible for you 12 men to change your world. But understand, what you give to Me, I'm able to give and bless and multiply and use in ways that you cannot begin to believe. And folks, we look back 2,000 years and we say, oh, how right He was. We're the recipients today. We're here today because the disciples were willing to give what they had. And Jesus multiplied it. Now, the final event is an interesting one. He promised us His providence, His providential protection. Verses 22 through 33. Again, another familiar passage of Scripture. Immediately, suggesting following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He sent the multitudes away. When He had sent the multitudes away, He went up in the mountains by Himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. He needed that quiet time, that downtime, that time to be alone. Folks, if Jesus needed it, so do we. It's enough said. Some of you are frazzled this morning because you've never taken any time recently to get alone by yourself and just to pray. If the Son of God needed it, so do we. Vance Havner used to say, if you don't come apart and rest a while, you will come apart. And so instead of coming apart, you need to come apart. Now, John makes it clear that the disciples went wild with excitement. The multitudes were about to come and take Him by force. That's following the feeding of the 5,000. Make Him their king. That wasn't part of God's plan. And Jesus obviously knew that. So He went up in the mountains to pray. The disciples are now, according to John, they're 3 or 4 miles out into the Sea of Galilee. You can see across the Sea of Galilee. I think it's about 13 miles long and about 7 or 8 miles wide, its widest point. And they're right out in the middle of it. And a storm comes up, and they're in the middle of the night. And Matthew uses it as an expression here, verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves. It was stressed to the point of breaking. You see, everything has its breaking point. The shuttle Columbia had its breaking point, stress point. And what Matthew is saying by the use of this Greek word is that this little boat was at the point where it had now maxed what the designer of that boat and the builder of that boat built it to be able to withstand. And they're in the process of seeing themselves destroyed, going down with the boat. And Jesus ends up, in that moment, he's 3 or 4 miles away. He knows where his disciples are. He knows about the wind and the waves and the sea. He knows about the condition of the boat, just like he does your boat and your waves on your sea. And it was in the fourth watch of the night, that's about 3 or 4 in the morning, when Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now we know it's about 3 or 4 miles because that's what John tells us in John chapter 6 and verse 19. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." I mean, what else would you think? Some kind of an apparition. Until he got closer. And then they saw that it was him. They cried out for fear, verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Guys, be relaxed, it's okay, everything's copacetic. It's I." Now again, in not reading this in the Greek, you'll miss the significance of this. The Greek word expression here is ego eimi. We talk about the great I am statements of the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Every one of those, ego and me, that's who I am. Now here Matthew's using the same expression, and the other gospel writers do too. Jesus is saying, I am. Well, what does that go back to? It goes back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. In that passage, God reveals himself to Moses as Moses is about to lead the people out of Egypt, which was an incredible task, maybe 2 million people, and how he was going to get them out from under Pharaoh's domain, out through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. Moses could have been overcome with fear. But God revealed himself as I am, Exodus 3:14. Moses, whatever you need, I am. Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples in the same way. Guys, understand, I am. I am what you need. I want to point out one further thing. You remember back in Matthew chapter 8, we have a similar situation where there's a great storm on the sea, same sea, and the disciples are overcome with fear, same reaction, but Jesus is asleep in the boat. Now here's the difference. Instead of Jesus being asleep in the boat, now he isn't even present in the boat. He's not even present in the sea. He's somewhere up on a mountain nearby praying. What is he teaching his disciples? He's telling them there's coming a time when he's going to be absent. But he's more than capable of meeting their needs, even though he's not physically present. Do you find comfort in that? You can't see him. We can sing songs like, I want to see Jesus, reach out and touch him. We're never going to be able to see him this side of heaven. We're never going to be able to reach out and touch him this side of heaven. But it's a longing in the heart to experience Christ in all of his fullness. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John Ortberg, in his book, he's an author of a book. He's the teaching pastor at Willow Creek Community Church, and the large church up in Illinois. He makes a helpful comment. He says, when human beings shrink God, they offer prayer without faith, work without passion, service without joy, suffering without hope, and it results in fear, retreat, loss of vision, and a failure to persevere. You see, worry and worship cannot coexist. When you're worrying, you're not worshiping. When you're truly worshiping, you're not worrying. They don't coexist. They can't inhabit the same person at the same time. It's a good reminder to me because I worry, and God's been telling me, listen, when you're worrying, you're not factoring me into the equation. You're not worshiping. Notice what happens with this event. Verse 32, they got into the boat, the wind ceased. By the way, Jesus asked Peter to come and join him. Matthew's the only one that records Peter walking on the water. As long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, everything was okay. He took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink. Same thing happens to us. But notice, what happens is, they get into the boat. Verse 33, then those who were with him in the boat came and worshipped him. Here was a true moment of worship on the part of the disciples. And they said, truly, truly, you are the Son of God. Did they catch it yet? Well, not completely. They finally did when you get to the book of Acts. But not until those moments. C.S. Lewis's comments, forever in my mind. It's in the process of being worshipped that God communicates his presence to men. In the process of being worshipped that God communicates his presence to men. Persecution, that's going to be a part of your life. So accept it. Provision, yeah, God said he'll meet every need that you have according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Protection, he's always going to be there. You're not going to see him, but he's going to be there. He'll be there present for you in the midst of your storms. And he'll see you safely through to the other side. Let's bow together in prayer. There may be someone here this morning feeling so all alone, God forsaken, empty, at the end of your resources. You need God's Spirit, God's presence in your life. Understand he's able to do that. He's able to meet your needs. If you just put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you have Jesus in the same boat with you. You have Jesus in the midst of your storms. You're going to hear the testimonies of a couple of people this morning that are being baptized who've experienced that very thing. Oh, Father, thank you for your presence. Teach us how little is much when you are in it. It's not how much we have to bring. It's what we bring and what we give to you that you use in marvelous ways. Forgive us for all the times we worry instead of worship. Help us to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.